The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Good morning. Nice to see you here. We are embarking on our 20th message in the Gospel of John. So think about this. We've had 20 weekends since the beginning of the 2020 new year. And this will be the last message on John until the end of summer. We're going to embark on a new series, on our summer series on Proverbs, wisdom for the times we live in, and then we will return again to this amazing book of John in September. But we were thinking, you know, the whole wisdom of the times would be really good for us coming through the summer months. So hopefully you'll be back to enjoy those with us. Today we're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of John, a specific piece of it, just the middle, as Corbett shared last week, of this message that's known as the bread of life message that Jesus gives. And contextually, I think it's really important to understand what's going on here. Jesus is addressing a rather large crowd. These are many of the same folks who had just been fed the day before in the miracle of the loaves and fish, and they made their way across the lake to Capernaum. And that was a home base for Jesus. And so he's had this discussion with them about why they came to find him. And he just tells them straight up, you're not coming here for me. You're not even coming here to see my miracles. He says, you are coming here basically to get your stomachs filled again. And so as we pick up here, I want to read these passages for you, starting in verse 36. Jesus says to this assembled crowd, as I've mentioned to you earlier in the discourse, you've seen me and you still don't believe in me. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. These are absolutely staggering and profound words to his audience, right? In verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me. This is his Father in heaven, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. At this, it says, the Jews began to grumble. Now, normally when it's talking about the crowd, the narration will say Jesus speaking to the multitudes. But when it says at this, the Jews, it's referencing the Jewish leaders there of the synagogue in Capernaum. So they began to grumble because he said, I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And their response is this not Jesus, the kid from Nazareth, the son of Joseph? And Mary, the people we know, how can he now say, I've come down from heaven? So you get a real sense of their tension, right? They know his history. Jesus responds clearly, directly, says, stop grumbling among yourselves, right? And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father, my Father in heaven, who sent me, draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. In verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. You know, the only way anybody can come to the truth is if God is the teacher. This is a passage that's often overlooked. Now, in verse 46, Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father, and I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. So you could summate these passages up in this simple understanding. The Father gives, the Son receives, the Son keeps, and the Son ultimately raises to everlasting life. Christianity is a faith that is built upon the idea of God's grace. I mean, we've heard that expression. You might even say the cliche of Christianity is God's grace. I've always described it in the idea of getting something we don't deserve. And if you have you don't have a really good working handle on what the gospel of grace is about, this message is really for you. And Jesus tells us three things about God's grace that are absolutely critical to the idea of what it means for you and I to be a Christian. And the first of that, and we see this in verse 44, is the necessity. God's grace is necessary for everyone that's going to come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus could not be any more clear. You cannot come and know me and believe in me unless, he says. Unless what? That every aspect of coming to Christ is initiated. You didn't choose God. He chose you. It's that clear. So Jesus tells us three things about the grace of God that are absolutely critical to the idea of what it means to make a Christian. And it's this necessity for God's grace, for having a relationship with God. Jesus couldn't be any more clear here when he says, no one can come to me unless. What he's saying is, every aspect of what we see of seeking after God, of saying, I believe in Christ, I trust God, he says, Jesus is telling us right here, it's God initiated. You didn't choose God. He, as it were, in drawing you, first chose you. It's very clear in the scriptures. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, for he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul tells us that same truth, really from the negative viewpoint, in Romans chapter 3, when he's quoting the Old Testament, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. So Paul tells us God chose us, and then he also tells us in Romans that, hey, look, it's not in you to find God. No one has ever come to God on their own. I know that's it's just foreign to our way of thinking, but the point is that God had to act on your behalf. He initiates the contact, as it were, with you. So in short, there's no inherent or inborn motive or drive in you that pushes you to be connected to God. God is the one that is seeking you. He has to, as it were, open your heart and your mind. And I was thinking about that this week, and I'm going, you know, what did that look like in my own life, and what does that look like in our lives? I talked to a couple of the other pastors, and they said, you have to admit how lost you are. And then secondly, you have to receive freely what is given to you in regards to you being lost through his son, Christ. A couple places in the Gospels, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call those who are sinners. And in the Luke passage on the screen there, he says, but those who know they are sinners, those who know they are sinners and need to repent. And repentance, I think, starts by admitting your need. But even that, Jesus is telling us in this passage, is God placing that on your heart and mind. Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, Luke records in chapter 16, a famous person named Lydia, who became big in the early church. It says in that verse there that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. There it is. See, Jesus doesn't say, when you come, the Father will draw you. He says, when the Father draws you, you will come. The coming is a consequence of this drawing, not the other way around. And so this initial sense, I'm trying to put this in human terms and human understanding, that this initial drawing has primarily, what's the practical outworking of that? What's the evidence in your heart and mind that this happened to you? Well, it's the awareness of your sin. And then, secondarily, the complete inability to fix that problem. I've shared this story so many times here over the years, but the farther I get along in my faith, now 39 years I've been walking with the Lord, and it seems like yesterday. And prior to that journey beginning, I've shared the story of July 1980, coming home after a night of partying, got home late at night, about 2 a.m, and I was walking into my house, and I had to cross my front yard area, which was kind of a moundish area. And as I went up, my head went back, and I saw the Milky Way. And, you know, for no reason that I can rationally put my finger on as to why I stopped and took notice of the Milky Way and was awed by it other than its beauty, in that moment, I felt God's presence. And I dropped to my knees. I cried out to him. Some very profound things came out of my mouth that night that, looking back, I go, where in the world did that come from? Where did that understanding come from in me? And as I'm looking at this message I'm doing today, and I'm thinking about what happened to me that night, because one of the things that happened is I'm on my knees, and I cry out to God, and I said, I've forgotten who you are. Okay? Why did I say that? God placed that, I think, in my heart and mind. I have forgotten you. And I felt, you know, what does it say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know, I felt the awesome reverence for the one who made me. And I felt very small and very insignificant. And I remember thinking, as I cried out, I said, I have screwed this whole thing up my life. I'm 25 years old. I have not done well. And yet I know you're there. And I know I'm going to answer to you. And it was profound. And I said, please, please, God, don't leave me behind. And I even said, and I said this, I remember saying, I know I am capable of getting up from this spot and forgetting who you are. Please don't leave me behind. And so I think the thing that happened there, and I actually did get up from that spot about 2 minutes later after I cried and prayed, I walked in, I looked back, and I said, what the heck was I doing over there? What was that all about? I mean, it just went away from me for the next 6 months. But the prayer was sincere. God answered that prayer in my life. And so I would challenge you this morning, and I would say to you, can you see that drawing in your own life? The awareness of your own inability to stand before God. I would say the despair of really seeing yourself as you actually are before a holy and living God. Fully aware that you're a sinner. And I'll tell you this, I know this for a fact. If you truly know Christ, you've experienced what I experienced. Maybe not in the same way, maybe not in the same severity or the same intensity. Truth is, at the time it happened to me, it wasn't intense, it wasn't severe. But as life has gone on, I've looked back and I realize how poignant that moment was and what God was doing in my heart. So the key for you and I to understanding this necessity of this thing God's willing to give to us that we don't deserve is the realization that none of us have done anything to bring ourselves to God. He even initiated that desire within our hearts to find him as it is. You know, I think a lot of people look at church from the outside and don't know, and their motives maybe for coming to church can be under, well, I guess I decided I want to be a part of the goody two-shoes crowd. Or I want to join the moral highway, right? And I want to tell you, church and church community is really all about people who've come to the end of themselves. People who know how broken they are. In short, we are humbled people. And gosh, we can never get far from that. I mean, that basis that brought us first to examine the claims of Christ, I think takes on more and more significance the longer you walk with him. Gosh. And I'll show you something towards the end of this message that the Apostle Paul wrote about himself. It's really profound. Now, I want to shift gear for half a second and say, because I know if anybody's listening to this and is not saved, they're skeptical of all this brokenness and all this humility and all this need they would have for God. And I know one of the great disruptors to God's voice in your life is, well, if you're telling me that God's doing the initiating and God's drawing me, what about those other people? What about my friends and family who I don't see having this inner dialogue with God? What about the 7 billion people who don't know Christ? You know, we always like to throw that one out there, right? Okay. And I think you might do well to listen to C.S. Lewis's character Aslan, the great lion of his fairy tale, The Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a place where Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in The Chronicles of Narnia, says to the little girl Lucy in the story, he says, "I tell your story, Lucy. I don't tell anybody else's," because she was asking, "Well, what about them?" And there's real scriptural backup for this, because in the very end of the Gospel of John, which we'll get to in 23 years from now, John is recording this incident where Jesus is talking to Peter. And he says, "I tell you, Peter, when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. And then he says to Peter, "Follow me." But what's interesting is, what does Peter do in that situation? Okay, Peter's feeling very burdened by this, right? And he sees John standing there, who is following him. I guess they're walking and talking. And here's John behind. And he says, "Well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? If I'm going to get smoked one day, what happens to him?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." You know, when you start worrying about the rest of the world, what God's doing with somebody else, that's not your business. And if you're of the mindset to say, "I won't be able to accept the way you relate to me, God, until you explain to me how you're relating to everybody else," well, you realize what a crazy request that is, right? Because you've forsaken the whole premise of talking to God in the first place in that moment, which is admitting your own need, right? So if it's about admitting your own need, what are you worried about what God's doing with everybody else? Focus on what he's attempting to do in you. You know, if you're one of those people that demands that, "I know God is an equal opportunity God," right? And people ask me that all the time. "Don't we all have the same opportunity to come to God?" And I say, "Well, I don't know. I mean, that's God's business, not mine. I don't know what he's doing in people's lives." But what I like to remind people of in that situation is, just take a look at this amazing story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And what he's teaching in this story, it's a famous story. Many of you have heard it. It's called the story of the prodigal son. And if you've not have been around church, it's kind of gone out into culture. You know, he's the prodigal. You know, it's a crossover terminology in our culture, referring to someone that's gone wayward, right? And so Jesus is telling the story of about a man, a father who has a son, and his son takes a big part of the family's wealth, his portion, even before the father's died, and the father allows it, and he goes off and he squanders it in all this riotous living, and he realizes when he's completely bankrupt, he has nowhere to go, so he decides he'll return home and become a servant for his father. And it says in the scripture that that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So it gives you the sense that there was a father that was searching for his lost son. And what's the beauty of the story is, does the dad sit there and say, "You know what? Oh, there he is, the troublemaker. I'm going to sit here on the porch and see if this kid's willing to come and grovel first before I even respond to him, maybe before I'll do something for him," right? No, the scripture says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. You know, the father, as you know in this story, if you haven't figured out, Jesus is trying to say, "This is my father in heaven. This is what he's like." And the picture you got to draw from this is this old man's running down the road towards him, and suddenly he pounces on his son, and the son doesn't even understand what's going on yet in this story, right? He could have felt like he was getting mugged from behind if he didn't see the dad coming, right? And I want you to understand this. As the way the narrative is told, the father doesn't even know yet if his son is sorry for what he did. Now we discover he was, but the dad didn't know that yet. And the son immediately turns to his dad, almost like rebuffing the hugs and the kisses, to say, "I got to get this off my chest," because, you know, this kid was broken. I have sinned against heaven and against you, Dad. Don't hug and kiss me. Show me no compassion or mercy. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does the dad do? This is the beauty of the story. He doesn't wait for the confession. He interrupts it. He turns to his servants, who obviously had to chase after him when he was chasing after his son. And he said, quick. More like, quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. And then he says, put the ring on his finger. The family signet, which signified what? He's my son. He's a part of this family. And then he cries out all the celebration cheers. You know, bring the fattened calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. And the famous line, he is lost and now is found. What is the point of that great parable told by the Lord? He wants us to see the heart of his Father in heaven. He wants us to understand this is the heart of God's grace, a compassionate, merciful, loving, forgiving God who longs to pursue his lost kids. You see, the repentance of the son doesn't bring the father's arms. The father's arms bring the repentance. This is the God of grace. That's the drawing. And when you couple that with what Jesus said there in John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them, you get a picture that God isn't just offering us forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. He goes and gets you. Think about that. He goes and gets you. And there may be some of you watching today who has legitimately been seeking for God, and you say, I don't know whether or not I'm going to be worthy. I certainly felt that way. Oh my gosh, so felt that way. I didn't know whether or not I was going to be moral or spiritual enough. Let me answer both those questions for you right now. Am I going to be worthy? No. Are you going to be moral or spiritual enough? No. I've been at this, like I said, 39 years, and the longer I do it, the more I realize how far I fall short of those qualifications, right? So when Jesus is saying no one comes unless the Father draws him, if you have the faintest desire to seek God, I want to tell you something. It means he's drawing you to his love. Metaphorically, his strong arms are already pulling you in. So how do you come to Jesus Christ? You yield. It's funny. You don't have to get God's attention. You know what I'm saying? How do I know if he'll receive me? Right? I felt that way. You're giving yourself too much credit. It's not built on what you're doing. It's built on what he's done for you. Think about this. You're not even capable of being anxious about that unless he's actually drawing you already. I mean, the mere fact that you're trepidatious, can I approach God? That's his drawing. He's working on you. Your anxiety is the evidence. And the greatest evidence, I think, is of grace in your life is that you are broken over your sin. And you see that you're utterly helpless without God's intervention. This is why I can't stop hammering on why, as Christians, we don't manifest humility in every aspect of our lives because of this great thing God's done for us in the midst of our lostness. And Jesus always warned, why do you pick at the speck in your brother's eye? Ignore the telephone pole sticking out of your own eye. This is the human dilemma. We always want to judge others to judge ourselves. No, judge yourself, and you're not there. You're unworthy. You can't make it. but God loves you and he pursues you and he wants to hug you and tackle you and pour kisses and compassion and mercy on you, right? Therefore, if you really buy that and take that in, guess how you're going to treat others? Now, we know in the story, what was the crowd's reaction to Jesus? It was really, who the heck do you think you are? You're just Mary and Joseph kids from Nazareth, right? We don't need you. We've got our religion. And that, I'm telling you, is the world's response to grace in a nutshell. I got my truth. I got my philosophy. I got my life. I don't need grace. I can handle this on my own. And I'm telling you, God is not their true teacher. That's what Jesus is saying in this story. You can't earn it. And by thinking that you can is evidence that you've not come to the end of yourself. You have to yield. You have to die to your own efforts. In fact, if you want to say Christianity versus every other religion or every other philosophy about human thriving that's ever existed, the key distinctive is what? Not what I can do, but what has been done for me. That's the necessity of grace. Second point I want to give you, God's grace goes on forever. God's grace is lasting. Jesus said, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that I shall lose none of them that he has given me. He's saying, everyone who truly comes to him will be found faithful in the end. Which means a real Christian is someone who will last, stay with me on this point, who will last with Christ, because the promise is God's grace will last in you. And I want you to think about this. The scripture says this, if you never were worthy and you aren't, and if you never earned your salvation to start with, and you can't, how, having come to God, could you make yourself unworthy of it later on? And this is a great question. If it's really true that you can't fall away, that once Christ has you, he won't let you go, why is the Bible full of warnings not to fall away? It's a great question. And the answer is the Bible doesn't say you can't fall away. It says the shepherd won't let you fall away. I.e., if you stay in that broken, humble, dependent place on and grateful for Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, you'll not fall away because you're fully in the grace of God. Years ago, when my boys were little, we had to cross PCH, Pacific Coast Highway, at Huntington Beach. And I'm telling you, man, for a non-freeway, that's about as wicked a street as you're going to get for cars zooming. And so we had gotten across to get to the beach. And after getting across, I realized I had left something in the car. It might have been my phone. I don't remember. But so instead of attempting to navigate the whole family back and forth across the highway, you know, ferrying them back twice, I sat them on a bench a few yards back and warned them, my two little guys, they're probably 8 and 6, about how dangerous the highway was. And I told them to sit there with their mother. And I said, I'll run back to the car. And you might ask, well, why warn them if your wife had it covered, right? About being cautious about the cars and all that stuff. And it's a simple answer, because a dad wants his boys to learn, to mature, to grow, right? I wanted to develop, to use that as a lesson, just a small lesson in that moment of character and wisdom. And so I warned them about the dangers. Yet I had no intention of letting them harm themselves, did I? But if, here's the other side of the story, if my boys were to grow up and reject my influence, how can I keep them from falling away from my wisdom? I can't. So that's what the warnings are about. Now, someone may object, and they have many, many times. I know these arguments. If it's really true that grace is lasting, and if it's really true that a real Christian can never be lost, never fall under condemnation again, then what's to keep them from living any way they want? There is no incentive to live a godly life. They'll just run willy-nilly out there. You know, what's the answer to that? Well, if your response of being set free from something that's absolutely broken you at your core and was condemning you is to do the very things that formerly condemned you and continue to do them willfully. It's very clear, like 1 + 1 = 2, that you haven't understood what God has done for you. You have said in your heart at that moment that your actual relationship you think you have with God isn't based upon what he's done for you, but it's based upon circumventing the consequences of breaking rules. And you haven't owned up to the fact that your sin has destroyed you. You're just looking to get a pass around consequences. And that's why point three is so true. Grace is so necessary for us to come to God. And grace is also very liberating, right? It's going to last, but it lasts because it's liberating. It's what it does in you after it enters into your mindset. Jesus says in this dialogue, he says, all those the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You hear that? I'm not going to push you away. I'm not going to even reevaluate you. If you've come to me, you've come to me. Do you know the freedom of that? For example, some of you are under a burden of saying, I can't be forgiven for the things I've done. I've committed the worst sins. And this, of course, would be true of me if there ever was a recipe for feeling or being unforgivable. Certainly from my estimation, it would have to be me. And I'm not just talking about the past horrific moral failures of my life. I'm talking about walking in Christ and still exhibiting impatience, unkindness, defensiveness, anger. But I tell you, the mere fact that I can talk about these things today is evidence of what? I'm still admitting my need, aren't I? Constantly. That's the beauty of grace. The very thing that brought you to Christ, knowing you had a need, keeps you with Christ because you always know you have a need. But on top of that, I know this to be true. When I first came and I had a need, I didn't know it to be true. But now I know this is true. I will forgive Dan's wickedness and remember his sins no more. The great, perhaps my favorite Psalm, 103. For he has not punished Dan as he deserved for all his sins. For his mercy towards those who fear and honor him is as great as the height of heavens above the earth. Think of that. He has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, which is infinitudinal. If that's a word, I like it. He is like a father to us. Here's the prodigal story, tender and sympathetic to those who reverence him. Remember, I told you, I said Paul had something profound to say about his own journey. You know, he came from a place of great pride in his religion. And he disavowed all of that. And when he made his journey, his 30-year journey before he died as a believer, he starts off in his humility by saying, I'm the least of the apostles. And then a little later on in the story, maybe a few years later, he says, you know what? I'm the least of all of God's people. In other words, of all people that are Christians, I'm the least. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And he's not, you know, pandering here. He's talking about what he really feels in his heart. And then I love what Paul writes to Timothy right at the end of his life. Because Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's how I feel. Well, I know all my sin. I don't know your sin. I suspect your sin because you're human like me, but this is the great Apostle Paul at the end of his life. How liberated was Paul to preach what he preached? Because he knew these things were true. He never got far from the truth of his need. Never. And nor should we. Christians alone can know this kind of love and forgiveness. Because Christians alone know there's somebody who literally said, I love you because I choose to love you. You know, parents, I always equate this back to our parenting. We have kids, and we tell them we love them, and we wanted them before we even knew who they were, right? Those of us who have been blessed to procreate. Adoptive parents get to go one better. They get to say, you know what? We didn't just want you. We saw you and knew something about you and still chose you to be with us. But God comes along and he says, you know what? I saw you and then I formed you and I knew everything about you, the good and the bad, before a single moment of your life came into being. Think about that. And I still chose you to be with me forever. And what was that bad? Well, Paul tells us in Romans that while we were God's enemies is when he reconciled us with the greatest gift of ever, his son's death in our place. He says, I still choose you. And I want you just, no matter where you're at, no matter how beat up you might feel by admitting your need, is think of the prodigal father. Jesus is hunting you down. The father's hunting you down. Because he, with love, that's his arrow. Now, on the other hand, some of you don't have the burden of feeling unforgiven. Some of you have the burden of pride. Some of you think you're more ambitious than other people, more successful, and you think you're just fine the way you are. And you say, I've worked hard to get where I am. And I'm sure you have. But I always want to remind you, because of your great need, you've worked hard with the resources that God has freely given you. It's not just that he came and found you and forgave you. He gave you life itself, and he gifted you with your abilities. And I want you to listen to this doctrine. If you don't let Jesus take you off your pedestal, life will. And this is exactly the place these religious leaders were at. And I want to tell you, Jesus is loving them by telling them the truth, but life is not the loving teacher that Jesus is. It was only going to be a mere 40 years later that whole system would come tumbling down to Rome. A horrible ending for Israel. I want you to always remember something my dad taught me growing up. He said it many, many times, and he always said it in conjunction with people that were physically handicapped. My dad had, for as tough and ornery a character as he was, he would always point out cripples to us walking on the sidewalk or somebody, and he had a really heart for that, and he'd say, hey, kiddo, there but for the grace of God go I. And I've always remembered that, but I've taken it to the spiritual level now, that everything that I am and everything that I will be is what I am by the grace of God. I'm not diminishing human hard work and effort. I'm just diminishing the idea that you're earning something with God. In fact, I want to work hard because of what God's done for me. I know many successful people who do nothing but live gratefully and giving God the glory. That's where this should take you in liberation. But until you see that, you're going to become prouder until the day itself comes that says you're really not in control. Listen, Jesus is saying to this crowd, believe in me. Over and over. You deserve to be rejected, but believe in me. You know, he doesn't even give them the negative. He just keeps telling them what? You believe in me, and you'll have everlasting life. Right at the end, he says it two times. Some of you are saying, what must I do to be saved? They asked Jesus that. He said, that's the wrong question. The question is answered by believing the one that he has sent. And the question you have to ask is, what has he done to save you? If you can ask yourself that and live in that, you have everything you will ever need. Over and over and over, Jesus says, trust in me and live eternally, fully removed from the things that broke you in the first place. Let's pray. Father, may we honor you by receiving the Son, and may we be lifted high in our own spirits and heart in this life, abundantly, as Corbett prayed and preached last week. Because of what you've done for us, we have been set free, and we are free indeed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.